Right? The church's future. And the text we're going to use to launch this is John 14, 1 through 3. Very familiar text. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Father, we give you thanks for this promise. This isn't just pie in the sky. This is reality. This is what you've told us you're doing. You've been preparing a place for us. You're excited for us to be there with you. And we just pray that we would get the excitement and realize the tremendous future and events that are going to come to pass that we're going to not only witness, but we're going to experience firsthand. Give us a vision of what that might be like tonight, we ask in your name. Amen. So we've been talking about the church. We've been giving a series of messages on the church. And in 606 B.C., Israel went into Judah, that is, the northern tribe, went into captivity. And they then from that point on, the Gentiles pretty much took over the scene up until the time of Christ. And then Christ was born. And then remember, after he was born in his ministry, he said that the day is coming when this city is going to be destroyed. It's going to be leveled. And the scripture tells us in Luke 21:24, it says, and Jesus said, they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And so we live now in the times of the Gentiles. And it started at, some think it started in 606 B.C. where Israel went into captivity, the northern tribes, and they were dispersed throughout the entire world. But according to Luke 21:24, it more specifically says it started at the time that Jerusalem would be trodden down of the Gentiles, in its future tense there. So it's probably that was probably a better timing of that, or better, more accurate timing of it. Then we have another term in the Bible called the fullness of the Gentiles. And the fullness of the Gentiles is a little different. Turn to Romans 11:25 if you want to look at that. Because the fullness of the Gentiles, to me, seems to imply that this is the end of that period of time when the Gentiles will be in control. A Gentile, of course, is a non-Jew. And so the fullness of the Gentiles, Paul says to the Romans, says, I would not have you be ignorant that ye brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel. And then he says in part, because some Jews got saved. But for the most part, they're in darkness until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so he says there's a time when the fullness of the Gentiles will be there. And that is, and this, if you look at it in context, this is the time in which Christ is coming back as their Redeemer, their Savior, their King. He's going to liberate them. He's going to bring in righteousness, everlasting righteousness, and they will be saved. And so the fullness of the Gentiles is, the closer we get to that event, then that must be when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So we're very, very close to the fullness of the Gentiles, because we believe we're at the end of this period of time. And the only thing that we're looking forward to now is the rapture and the starting of a whole new thing. And that'll start Jacob's trouble, time of Jacob's trouble. Mentioned in the Old Testament, a time of unprecedented tribulation, anguish, pestilence, earthquakes, famines, wars, bloodshed like you've never seen before. And that will be inaugurated by the rapture, the rapture of the church. So just want to ask a couple questions tonight. What can we expect in the era in which we live, the end of the fullness of the Gentiles? Well, the scriptures are very clear on this. One of the things we can expect is that the world is going to become more and more corrupt. 2 Timothy 3 says this, "This know also that in the last days," that's now, "perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Now, this is a description of the last days. Now, you say, well, that was also a description of Paul's day. Yes, it was. But we've talked about this in depth before, and we've kind of brought out the fact that we're in the last cycle. We're in the last corruption cycle. And the thing that's different about this cycle is it's not just confined to one empire or one nation or one culture. It's worldwide. This corruption is worldwide. Anywhere you want to go in the world today, they have TVs, they have the internet, we have mass communication. There's nothing hidden anymore. Everything is pretty much, unless you go to the darkest recesses of some jungles or something like that, but that's a very small part of the population. But for the most part, this corruption cycle is reaching the apex where it is so full and so heavy that the only thing that can fall is it'll just self-destruction, and God, of course, God's going to judge it off, and He'll judge it. Sin will judge itself off, and between the two, society will crumble, and the rapture will bring in a whole different period of time. So it says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So that would tell us that the church isn't going to rescue the world, is it? We're not going to have dominion. We're not bringing in the kingdom. It's going to get worse and worse and worse instead of better and better and better. Only thing it's going to have, Christ is the only one that's going to be able to take care of that. And then it also teaches us that the church, in this fullness of the Gentiles' time, the church will become more corrupt. Now, this is something that doesn't get much attention today, but it's certainly very scriptural. Paul says in the same book, chapter 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, he says, for the time will come when they will not endure. Let's turn there. That's a pretty good scripture. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. Now we're talking about the church. Everybody, it's obvious that the world's getting worse and worse. I mean, that's pretty obvious. Unless you're totally blind. And those of us who live quite a while, it's much easier for us to substantiate because we have a lot bigger spectrum to look at. But the church will become more corrupt also. Paul says to Timothy, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. So, you ever wonder why people gravitate to these mega churches? Why do people gravitate to those churches? Well, they say it's because of all the excitement and the bigness of it and all the crowds, and it's just exciting, like going to a big football game or something. No, it goes way beyond that. And this is the question is answered right here in this verse. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. In other words, people will follow and gravitate to the place where their own lusts are gratified by that church. Now imagine your lust being gratified by a church. Well, you say, well, that's pretty far out. Well, remember last Sunday we talked about Mars Church over in Seattle. Josh and Nick used to go to that church. It's great. It keeps moving further and further. I'm sorry, what did I say, Josh?
We attended
that
once or twice.
Okay. All right. Didn't mean... Okay, thanks for qualifying that. You didn't go there? Okay, all right. But anyway, you heard last Sunday about the what's going on in Mars Hill Church in Seattle, and it's like a nightclub. Well, what's the difference? Here it is. It says, after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves. They want to hear teachers that fulfill and gratify their lusts, and so that's where they go. They come here, they're not going to hear that. And if they're looking for lust, they're not going to find it here, they're going to go somewhere else. They run out the back door, out the front door, never see them again. And so that's a picture of the church. Having itching ears. In other words, give me that thing I'm looking for. I want to hear that. That's not quite what I want to hear. And so they keep moving from church to church until they hear that. And then as their lust becomes further and further mature in their lust, they keep wanting to hear worse and worse things. And so the churches have to keep up with it by getting worse and worse. So sound doctrine is under attack. Says the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Doctrine is a bad word today. Nobody wants to hear doctrine. As we talked about last Sunday, that's what the foundation and superstructure of everything we do is built upon is doctrine. And if you don't teach doctrine, then of course you fall apart in your Christian living. And then it says in verse 4, and they shall turn their way their ears from the truth. Notice, now this is the people who are going to church. And of course, this is why the pastors and leaders cave into it, because they want the people to keep coming. And it says, they shall turn away their ears from the truth to fables. When you turn away from light, where do you turn? You turn to darkness. You turn away from light, you go right into darkness. And so we got fables being taught today as sound doctrine. Lust will determine who teaches what they teach. Fables. What are some of the fables that we got going on today? I mean, I just listed a few. Maybe you can think of some. Here's a few that I thought of. One of the fables going on today in church is that music is more important than doctrine. See, how do you know that? Well, they have more time with music than they do preaching. A lot of churches will spend 50 minutes singing and 10 minutes preaching or teaching. And they don't teach anything when they do teach. Another fable going around is that we're in the midst of revival. That's what Benny Hinn told me several years ago. We're in the midst of a great revival. And a lot of people believe him. And a lot of people believe we are in the midst of a great revival. Look at the purpose-driven movement. It's going like wildfire across this nation. Churches and people are just caught up in it. I was listening to the radio the other day. Where was it? So they were advertising this book, and it was The Purpose-Driven Life. And as a secular book, and said this is the best selling. It's on the best. I guess it's sold more books than any other book in the history of the world, according to what this advertisement says. I don't know if it includes the Bible or not, but at least the modern world and modern times, this book has sold more than any other book. The Purpose-Driven Life. It's supposed to be a Christian book, and the world loves it. What does that tell you about it? Another fable is the fact that we're gaining respect to the world by becoming like the world. That's another fable. You know, that's what new evangelicalism was based on. You know, we're just too rigid. We're too strict. We've got to learn to dialogue with people. We've got to bring people in and start talking to them and dialogue with them and find common ground. If we can do that, then we won't be viewed as so extreme, and we can win the world. And of course, what's happened is the world has won us, those people who have indulged in that. So that's another fable that's pretty far-fetched. Another fable is the church is going to solve the world's problems. That's also ludicrous. Only Christ can do that. Another fable is that peace is on the horizon. By the way, I thought this was in Dave Hunt in one of his books was saying this. I picked this up. He said, if you go into Jerusalem today and you ask the average person in the street, you know, are you looking for the Messiah? I'm talking about Orthodox or Jews now. And they say, yes, we're looking for the Messiah. And then you ask them another question, what is the Messiah going to do when he comes? And almost invariably he says, the answer will be, he's going to bring peace. He's going to bring peace. The Jews want peace over there. They're desperate for peace. So what's going to happen after the rapture? The Antichrist is going to give peace. And because he gives peace, the Jews are going to think he's the Christ. He brought peace. And the whole world is going to look to him as a Christ. The false Christ. So, you can see that the world is, we're getting prepared for this period of time. Everybody's saying peace is just on the horizon. If we can just have one more Middle East conference, and the next president, if we can just have one more, we're going to solve this problem. They're never going to solve it. But they have the hope of doing it, and they always think it's just a little ways ahead. If we can just move a little further, we're going to have peace. So that's a fable that has replaced truth. Another fable is women have been liberated. That's another fable. That's not true. Women are more enslaved now to the politically correct movement than any time in our history. Another fable is we're going to destroy the planet environmentally. No, it won't be destroyed by the environment. It'll be destroyed by moral corruption. But you notice how that Bill Hybels and what's the author of the Purpose-Driven Life? Rick Warren, and he's jumped on the bandwagon now for the global warming thing, and so, you know, this thing is just going crazy. It's a fable. It's not true. It's not even something we should be working and talking about, but it's replaced truth. So what has God said our strategy should be? What should be our strategy in the midst of living in the fullness of the Gentiles at the very last period of the Gentile rule, just before the rapture? What should be our strategy? Well, number one, we're not to move with the world. 2 Timothy 3:13 and 14 says this, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Now the next verse says, "But even though that's the case," in other words, world keeps moving. Remember the world, moving world? The world just keeps moving, getting worse and worse. What's our instruction? "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned." You don't move. You keep teaching and preaching and living what Jesus taught. Let the world move, but you stay still. You keep teaching you keep learning and promoting and teaching what I gave you in the Word. And so that's our instructions from the Apostle Paul. The world is moving. We should not be moving. And of course, what does that do to us? It makes us look worse and worse, doesn't it? We start standing out more and more. If you're a modest dressed woman today, and you're walking around in society, people look at you and stare at you. They will. Not for the wrong reasons. For the right reasons. But they'll look at you and stare at you. Wow, look at that. Now, if you're just, if you dress very modestly, nobody will stare at you. I mean, the men will stare at you in the wrong way, but you won't stand out because that's the way the world's going, isn't it? So, you're on the job and you're honest and you put in a hard day's work and you put a great 8 hours in and you work hard, do your very best, you stand out. People don't do that anymore. So the more the world moves, the more we should stand out. And by the way, we become a better target. And that's why persecution is going to increase. We know that. But so what? the future totally obliterates any persecution that we're going to have now. "Always abounding in the work of the Lord." 1 Corinthians 15:58, one of my favorite verses. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, amidst a movable world, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So even the world is moving, we stay steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Paul also told Timothy, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." So another thing we should be doing right now is we should be having a watchful eye. We should be vigilant. It means we watch for truth and we watch for error. That's one of the reasons on Sunday morning we have the Friday news. Now we devote just a small segment of time to that period of time, but that's important that we know the error as well as the truth. It's very important. That's what it means to watch. Be vigilant. Don't be caught by surprise. Don't be bulldozed over by error all around you or deceived. Be watchful. Don't believe everything you hear. Check it with the Word. And it says endure afflictions. That's another thing. As we get closer and closer in, we're going to have to endure afflictions. It's coming. And even now it's here. All who live godly in Christ Jesus, what? Shall suffer persecution. That's a formula, isn't it? That's a rule. That's not a suggestion. It's a fact. Then it says, "Make full proof of your ministry, Timothy." That's another thing we should be doing, is making full proof of our ministry. In other words, we should be redeeming the time, doing everything that's possible to fulfill our individual ministries. We teach this and talk about this often. This is a body. And there's no part of my body that I'd like to get rid of. None. I mean, you see people who work in sawmills, they have about half their fingers. I don't want any of my fingers gone. But, if I lose a finger, I guess physically it's all right. But spiritually, I don't want to lose anything in this church. Everybody in this church is important. Make full proof of your ministry. Make sure that you're utilizing your gifts. Not only will you be a blessing to this church, but you won't be embarrassed when you stand before Christ someday. 2 Timothy also says this, 4:8, "Henceforth..." Boy, 2 Timothy is full of phenomenal truths. "Henceforth there is laid up for me," Paul says, "because I've finished my course, I've fought the good fight, I've taught the truth. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but in all to those who love his coming." Who love his appearing. Love's appearing. That's another thing. We talked about that a little bit Sunday, but you know, there's a difference between knowing that he's coming back and anticipating with in love that he's coming back. It's a big difference. It's one thing is just knowing the truth. Another thing is people who are not only know the truth, but they're looking for him, anticipating, they're wanting him to come every single day. And if we live our life in light of that truth, I guarantee it will change our life. It'll change your day. That's important. There's nothing in this world that I'm going to hang around for. I mean, it's all going to be blown up. It's all going to be destroyed. He's going to make a new heaven, a new earth. Now, where is the church going to be after the fullness of the Gentiles? After the fullness of the Gentiles, the rapture will unexpectedly take us out of this world. Now, I say unexpectedly because if you study the Scripture, well, first of all, there's a lot of people in Christianity today don't even believe in a rapture. They don't believe it's going to happen. They believe we're just going to get stronger and stronger as a church, and the world is gradually going to evolve into morality and Christianity, and then that's how the millennium is going to be brought in. There's more and more people believe in that. That's not true. But even for those who believe in the imminent return of Christ, a lot of them aren't expecting it. They're not looking for it. That's why he said that it escapes me. Can't think of it. Anybody think of the phrase I'm trying to think of? Are you mind readers? Anybody here a mind reader? The phrase where he talks about very few are expecting it. Well, that's part of it, but I'll think of it later, maybe, possibly. Anyway, the Scriptures teach that very few people. There's a phrase I'm still trying to think of, and I can't. It hasn't come to me yet, but the Scriptures teach that very few people are going to really expect Him to come. When He comes, most Christians are going to be surprised. Why? Because they're not looking for Him. They're going to be surprised. It's going to be a wonderful surprise. But it shouldn't be a big surprise to us. When you're looking for somebody, if you got a relative that you haven't seen for 20 years and they're coming in town and you know the night they're coming, or you know they're coming the week, or you're getting close, what are you doing? You're looking, you're anticipating. And then when they come, you're glad and it didn't take you by surprise. But He teaches in the Word that His return is going to take most Christians by surprise. That's it. That's what I wanted to think. That was it. At a time you think not. At a time you think not. That's the phrase I was looking for. Thank you. You're a good mind reader. You know the Scriptures. That's even better. So the rapture is going to take place. It's going to take a lot of people by surprise, which is sad. Now the disciples, when they were on the earth... because most of them were Jewish, and most of the Jewish promises pertain to this life and to this earth, they were looking for an earthly kingdom. Remember John James and John's mother said, you know, when you get into your kingdom, Lord, He says, is it all right if my two sons sit on either side of you and reign and rule in your kingdom? And He says, you don't understand what you're talking about, because the kingdom... The church was not supposed to be looking for an earthly kingdom. That's Israel. Israel's an earthly kingdom. We're looking for heaven. All the promises in the New Testament to Christians in the church is about heaven, not about a kingdom. So, she said, wilt thou, she saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on the right hand, the other left hand, in thy kingdom. The Lord always turned their focus back to heaven. John 14, 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. Do you believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, and I'm come again, receiving to myself, and so forth. That was always his thing. Paul, same thing. He says, for our conversation is in heaven. Now, this word conversation really isn't the best word. It's more appropriately our citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. who shall change our vile body, that may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So we're looking for, our citizenship is already in heaven, and we're looking for a changed body. Fashioned like unto his glorious body. And the older you get, the more you look forward to it. I won't go there. Also, it tells us that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which arrive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So the imminent return of Christ is the blessed hope that we're all looking for. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall rise incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Instantaneous change. What a miraculous thing that's going to be. Instantaneously, we're going to change. What are we going to be like? Be just like he was. He's the first fruits, remember? And he's the first fruits of the resurrection. We're the second, third, fourth, and fifth fruits. We're going to have a body just like he did. It's interesting that, you know, we have the Lord's table once a month. And I always like to emphasize that last little phrase that we read. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." Anticipation of that blessed hope, that coming. We also will exchange, this is talk about the future now, the church. We're also going to exchange an earthly inheritance for a heavenly. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." 1 Peter says, "For to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." What's this bank thing? FICA or FICA? Is that what it is? It's supposed to insure everything you put in the bank? Well, what is it?
FIDC,
okay. that's only as secure as the government. And if the government goes bad, it's gone. Possibly, but in heaven it says it's reserved in heaven. Everything you send ahead is reserved in heaven. Then I want to talk just a couple minutes about the joy that will be beyond our wildest imaginations. In Psalm 16:11, David said this, "David, a man after God's own heart, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." The world, this is a joy that the world knows nothing about because they don't get close enough to the Savior to know anything about it. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." Now, what joy was that? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What was so joyful about going to the cross? Well, he says, when it gets over, he'll be done. Is that the joy he's talking about? Are you going to get it finished and it's done, it's out of the way? I don't think so. What was he doing at the cross? He was paying our sin debt and looking forward to the time when we would be united in heaven. What's this whole thing about redemption? It's about us being a bride and being married to Christ, and when we get to heaven, we're all going to be together. So the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He was thinking about us being united with us in heaven. Hebrews 10:24 says, "For ye had compassion on me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance," Paul says in Hebrews. 2 Corinthians puts it this way, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Our affliction, our light affliction, which is just for a moment compared to eternity, worketh for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. And lastly, 2 Corinthians 4 says this, or verse 18, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So that's what we're looking for. We're looking for the image. We're looking for Christ. We're looking for a heavenly inheritance. We're looking for the joy, the fullness of joy that'll be there when we meet Christ, when we are in heaven. And then after all that takes place, I think about. I'm sure you do too. You know, what's it like when a Christian dies? You know, it says to be absent with the body, to be present with the Lord. When you die, you're instantly in heaven. I mean, you know, what do you do? Do you knock on the door and say, you know, I'm here. Please let me in. And you wonder who greets you, and does anybody notice you among all the crowd, all the rest of the people? I mean, do they notice you coming in? I mean, can you think about it? What would that be like? I think it's going to be a big deal. I think it's a huge deal. Every saint it says, and you remember in Luke chapter 16, it says that Lazarus was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. He had an angelic escortment up to heaven, wherever it was at that particular time. I think it's going to be a big deal. Every saint that enters heaven is going to be a huge reception. You say, well, they're coming up there all the time. Well, it's, you know, I don't understand how that's going to work out, but I just think it's not going to just slip in and say, oh, I didn't notice him. He's a new person here. No, I think it's going to be a big deal. I think it's going to be a big deal for every person who gets into heaven. It's going to be a big event. I mean, think about it. All right, but before that, or after that, we have the judgment seat of Christ. And so we will be judged according to our works. Romans 14:10 says, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then in 2 Corinthians 10:5-10 it says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And so there will be a judgment. That'll be a sober event. After we get to heaven, so this is before the end of the tribulation, during this 7-year period of time, we're in heaven, and the earth is going through the tribulation. There's going to be a judgment seat of Christ, and we will be judged according to our works, not to determine whether we go to heaven or hell, but just to be. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is a huge or a very clear delineation of that truth. If you want to read that sometime, I'm sure you have before. But that's important. And then, what are we going to do for 7 years? Well, one of the things we're going to do, I think, towards the end of that, is we're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19:9 says, and he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So, for 7 years, we're going to be in heaven. What's going on in the earth? Terrible, terrible tribulation. Just terrible tribulation. And I don't know whether we're going to be privy to that, we're going to see that, or what's going to happen there, but I think that 7 years is going to be like a honeymoon. Remember in the Old Testament that if you got married, I think it was, I can't remember the years now, but for a certain period of time after you were first married, you didn't have to go to war. You stayed home with your bride. You cheered her up. And you were with her for 1 or 2 years. I can't remember what it was now. Does anybody know exactly what that was? Anyway, the truth, that's the truth I'm getting at. What's going to happen after 7 years? After the honeymoon? The marriage supper of the Lamb? By the way, have any of you seen that picture of that long table? Marriage supper of the Lamb? We have that in our house. It's one of my favorite pictures. It's a picture of a kind of like a sunset. And you have this huge table set. And it goes on and on and on forever, and there's candles on, and the chairs are all empty. And it just goes on and on and on forever, as far as you can see into the horizon, this big table. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Anyway, that's going to be one of the last things that happened, I think, during this period of time. But then guess what happens after the honeymoon? What happened in Israel? Then they went to battle. What are we going to do? We're going to battle. We're going to battle. After 7 years with Christ and honeymoon, we're going to battle. Christ, we're coming with Christ upon this world. We're going to reign for 1,000 years. And our feet are going to stand on Mount Olive. I think we're going to appear with Christ. We're going to come down with Christ. It's very clear from Scripture. We're coming back with Christ. And it says that His feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. And when His feet hit that mountain, it's going to split and sunder. Big, huge earthquake. And Christ is going to judge the world. And we're going to have the 1,000-year reign. And the devil's going to be put down. He's going to be put back in prison. And we'll reign with Christ. It says we're going to reign with Him. I'll think about that for a few minutes. You know, isn't it going to be a pleasure to... I mean, don't you get tired of injustice in this world? I mean, there's so much corruption and so much injustice down here. Just think about it. You and I are, if the Scriptures are accurate, and I think they are, obviously, if they're accurate, it's very, very clear that one of the things we're going to be doing for 1,000 years, we are going to be policing this planet. Christ is going to be the captain. He's going to give the orders, but we're going to be a part of the policing. And think about this for a minute. We'll be ruling with a rod of iron, like it says in Revelation. We won't have a sinful nature. We'll be living in glorified bodies. Now think about this for a minute. You got crooks and stuff running around out there, guns and all these high-tech weapons and stuff. And you have a glorified body. You can walk through walls. You can walk on the water. You can go anywhere you want. You can go unseen or seen. You're going to be policing this world. And there's still going to be corruption. And people can shoot one of those high-tech guns at you. No problem. You've got a glorified body. No problem. No weapon will be able to thwart you in your efforts to do what you're supposed to do. Another interesting thing that possibly could be at this time, you know, the Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 6 that we're going to judge angels. Now, this is what I'm going to say now is what I said previously, I think, is right on, but this is conjecture. Here, this part's conjecture. But some period of time, we are going to be judging angels. Does that mean we're going to judge the righteous angels? No, they don't need judging. What kind of angels are we going to be judging? It has to be demonic angels, doesn't it? It says in the 1,000-year reign that Satan is going to be where? He's going to be put into the abyss, the bottomless pit. He's going to be there for 1,000 years. What does it say about the demons? Doesn't say anything about the demons. We know that some of them are in Tartarus. They've been there for centuries. But there's still going to be a lot of demons alive during the 1,000-year reign. A lot of fallen angels. And so we're going to be involved with that. Maybe that's when we're going to be judging angels. Maybe that's when we'll be consigning some of them to the abyss. You know, remember the demons when Jesus saw the swine and they had the man there with all the demons, and they said, please don't torment us before our time. Don't consign us to prison. He says, allow us to go into those pigs over there. And he says, okay, go ahead and go in the pigs. He didn't consign them. Maybe we'll be consigning demons to the abyss, or maybe we'll just be judging them and restraining them. Who knows? But we will be judging angels, and we'll be judging people with a rod of iron, just like Jesus, who part of His police force. But don't get the idea that it's all going to be just doing that, because we're going to have to preach the gospel. There's a lot of unsaved people during the millennial, and a lot of them aren't going to get saved, because we know at the end they're all going to follow. A lot of them going to follow Satan. Most of them are going to follow Satan. So there's going to be all kinds of unsaved people, even during these conditions. And so we'll be preaching the gospel. We'll be policing the planet. And so we'll be very busy. We'll be very happy because we'll be free from some sin. Won't that be wonderful? Won't even be tempted by it because we have no sinful nature. I mean, this is hard to conceive of, but that's why I think, let your imagination wander here a little bit, but this is going to be an exciting time. You won't be bored. Believe me. And you'll be on the top dog list. You'll be, instead of, you know, we're kind of in the bottom, we're in the very bottom now, aren't we? We're fundamentalists. Look at how many people here tonight. I mean, there's obviously bigger churches that preach the truth, have a lot bigger crowds than this, but, you know, fundamentalism is really on the way out. We're a dying breed. But during that time, we're going to be on the top. And I also believe there's going to be a lot of different places of authority in that rulership. You're faithful now, you'll be put in a place of high position during a 1,000-year reign. It just follows the principles of Scripture. I don't have to read all these. There's lots of Scriptures pertaining to us coming back with Christ, reigning with Him. I'm not going to read them. I don't have time to, but it's going to be a wonderful time of prosperity. The curse is going to be lifted. Food will be plentiful. Long life, good health. Animals won't be fighting each other because they don't have a sinful nature. You know, they're a victim of the curse. Men will still be sinners, but animals will be, they won't have that curse on them anymore. They won't be at fighting with each other, eating each other. The land will bring forth plentifully. The curses will be lifted. We know this from Scripture. I don't have time to get into it, but study the Scripture yourself. Be a wonderful, wonderful time. People will live long lives. You won't have to take all kinds of pills to stay healthy because the food will be healthy. We'll live long lives. Even the sinners will live long lives. And then, of course, you know the end of the story. The devil will be let loose again. To prove that even man in a perfect environment, with everything possible he could imagine, everything possible. I mean, think about this. How could you live in the millennial and not get saved? Doesn't that defy your thought? I mean, how does that come about? How can you possibly see justice everywhere you look, see prosperity, see righteousness exalted, sin put down, and living in such wonderful environment, and then turn against God at the very end? They do it by the throngs. When the devil's let out. Of course, Christ is going to come down and crush the devil and crush the opposition. And then we'll begin to the end of the eternal state and the New Jerusalem. And that's the best yet. You know, millennials are going to be exciting, but that's nothing compared to the eternal state in New Jerusalem. That's just beyond the wildest imagination. So the gist of the thing here is don't put your stakes down too deep in this life. Because this is nothing. This is really nothing. Let's be about His business. Let's be serving Him. Because, you know, there's just no way that we could possibly... You know, and by faith, we have to believe all these things and accept all these things. If you don't have faith to believe it and accept it, you'll suffer loss. And we don't want that. So, we have a wonderful future. Amen? Great future. It's going to be exciting. It's exciting now, but nothing like what's going to be down the road. So that's great. Brother Don, why don't you come and have a prayer?